Ephesians chapter 4. If you would turn there for me. Ephesians chapter 4. We need to be praying this next week because next Sunday, as I understand it, it will be the first service that Tom Balsamo will be holding there in Norwich, Connecticut, in his calling to plant a church there. So I know they've been busy. I haven't quite had the opportunity to catch up with him yet. Our schedules didn't mesh, but we need to be in prayer for him, for strength, for safety, for just continued smoothness and blessing as they gear up for this first service, and the Lord would just give them great context. I want you to travel with me tonight for a few minutes and view an ancient city where God planted a church. The city is called Ephesus. Paul came to this city on his second missionary journey, and he stayed only 2 weeks. Then he returned on his third missionary journey and spent 3 years. Ephesus was a major city, important politically, commercially or economically, and religiously, not the least of which was the last in its place religiously. It was a place in desperate need of the gospel. One source calls it a pagan city of the first rank. One of the temples of Ephesus took its place as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That was the temple of Diana, or as some call her, Artemis, or she may go by other names in other countries. But Diana, as we read of in Scripture, of the Ephesians. Her first temple was destroyed by fire, allegedly on the night that Alexander the Great was born. I'm told that the whole of Asia Minor and other sections contributed with liberality to rebuild it and make it one of the architectural splendors of the age. The newly built temple contained 127 pillars standing some 60 feet tall. Start picturing that for me, would you? The worship there, though, was terribly immoral. It's not surprising that there was a connection to curious arts in Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, and demonic activity in Acts 19, 12 through 16. Not real surprising to me that if the devil's got a temple that big to that goddess, that those other demonically inspired things would also be there. Truly, this seemed to be the goddess that the whole world worshipped. The Temple of Diana, or Artemis, actually lay northeast of the city of Ephesus. It wasn't in the city proper. So I want you to stand with me, if you will, in your imagination, at the Magnesian Gate on the east side of Ephesus. I want you to watch people making their trek along a marble road which averaged 35 feet wide, about maybe as wide as these two front pews, 35 feet wide for the entirety of the mile and a half to the temple. Beautiful place. And then we look off at the end of that mile and a half and we see this amazing temple considered by many of the ancients to be one of the seven wonders of the world. Watch the souls as they pass by. They're involved in such immorality in the name of worship. But praise the Lord, it was only a matter of time. And some of these pagans received the light of the gospel and were saved. They heard about the one true God and how they were at enmity with him by sin, but how reconciliation had been made through the person of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. And some of these came to faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible also tells us that in this city there was a synagogue, which means there must have been a not insignificant number of Jews in the city as well. And some of these were also truly converted to Christianity by God's grace. But often Jewish people were, as one person said, bitterly prejudiced against the uncircumcised Gentiles who presumed to call themselves disciples of the Jewish Messiah. So here you had pagans and Jews now saved by the same God and the same gospel and all a part of the same body of Christ. But this seems to have been a problem. Because Paul, later in prison in the city of Rome, writes a letter to the Ephesian church in which he addresses the issue of unity. Say, really? He wrote a letter. Where is that letter? It's the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote the letter, now we call it the book of Ephesians, to this church, and it seems significantly that he dealt with the issue of unity. In chapters 1 and 2, and even into chapter 3, Paul addresses God's design. God's design was to unite in one body both Jew and Gentile. Then we come to chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse number 14. After dealing at length with this issue of unity, he now expresses to the Ephesian believers what his prayer for them was. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And so he gives them, this is what I've been praying to God for you, that you would be rooted and grounded for greater comprehension of spiritual things and for an increased knowledge of the love of Christ. Paul was praying great things for these to happen spiritually to these Ephesian believers. And in that context then, in verse number 20 of chapter number 3, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Now he says, I've prayed big things for you, that you would be rooted and grounded and comprehending and deepened. And lest you would doubt that this prayer could be answered for you, it seems to me that in context then he says, remember that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. But he says, now to this God that can work in you in an amazing way, as a believer, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Then he says, I therefore. The word therefore indicates that what he's about to say is based on what he just said. What he's about to say is based on what he just said. So I think I could summarize what he's referring to with his therefore this way. The context of chapters 1 through 3, especially the latter part of 3, could maybe be summarized this way. Considering the tremendous potential that you have by the power of God working in your life, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Maybe I could put it this way. Because God is to be glorified in us as believers, because we are his trophies of grace and the representation of his working to a lost world, I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Verse number 1 again of chapter 4, he says, "I therefore, because of what I just said, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And there he comes back around to this main idea of unity in the body of Christ. Now you look at verse number 1 and he says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." The word vocation is basically the word calling. What he's basically saying in this verse is, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. So you've been called to an amazing position in Christ. You have been transformed in a glorious way by the work of Christ. And now you need to walk worthy of that. Look at Colossians chapter 3. He says something similar in a similar letter to a different church, Colossians chapter 3, and verse number 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. Is this sounding familiar? Yeah, sounding like what we just read in Ephesians. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, that is love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now keep your finger here in Colossians 3 and turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Over to your right, a little further. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And he says, verse number 7, for God hath not called us, speaking of our calling, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And we ought to walk worthy of that calling. There's the context of interpersonal relationships there. Look, still holding your place in Colossians 3, go back to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, speaking still of our calling, of our vocation in Christ. Galatians 5 and verse 13. Paul wrote to a different church, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So again, we're going back to our calling and the issue of unity. Now go back to Colossians 3 and verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called. Called to what? Peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Individually, personally, let the peace of God be an umpire in your heart. But then what does he say? To the which also ye are called in one body. Now we're not talking about a personal peace, but it seems to me a corporate peace. So we ought to be at peace. We ought to let the peace of God rule in our hearts and rule, if you will, in the congregation. That's, we've been called to that. That is our calling. Philippians 3, verse 14, Paul calls it a high calling. 2 Timothy 1, 9, he calls it a holy calling. And Hebrews 3, 1, the writer of Hebrews calls it the heavenly calling. So understand tonight that as a believer, you have a unique calling. It's a high calling, a holy calling, a heavenly calling, and we're supposed to walk worthy of that calling. In other words, this calling requires something of you. How many remember hearing at least the quote or the video clip of President Kennedy, ask not what you can do for you, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. And there's a parallel there. Spiritually, many people are presented with what Christianity can do for them. But the disciple, the apprentice to the Lord Jesus, is told that what he can do and what for and with his master teacher, not what can God do for me, rather what can I do for my Lord. We live in a free society, but that carries with it the obligation of upholding a code of morality, civility, responsibility. And again, in Christ, we're free. What does that mean? We're free from the bondage of sin that once enslaved us, but this new freedom carries with it a responsibility. We're to walk worthy of our calling. went shortly before Heidi and I were married. I was shopping for tux, and went into one store, and you know, you can just imagine black tie, tuxes, nice. You're kind of thinking of the elite, you know, the really nice party, the highly dressed occasion, the rich, the elegant. That's kind of the feel you get, right, when you walk into a tux shop. And a young man walked up, and he asked if he could help me. And I couldn't but help notice there was like a wrinkled collar, and his tie might have been off-center, and there was a stain on his shirt. But that sort of seemed odd to me. He wasn't really dressing worthy of his position, right? You kind of think, I'm not sure I want you to help me. Do I really even want to be in this tuck shop? We're supposed to walk worthy of our calling. When folks know that we claim to be Christians, and we have this unique, holy, high, and heavenly calling, we have some responsibility. So how do we walk worthy of our calling? Well, in part, this is answered by the qualifiers that follow. Look again at Ephesians chapter 4. He said, I beseech you that you walk worthy of that calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, endeavoring. That's how we're supposed to walk worthy of our calling. Lowliness, according to one dictionary, means to have a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's littleness, a modesty, a lowliness of mind. It doesn't mean that I walk around and I condemn myself and I whip myself and throw sand on my head and say, I am nothing, I am dirt, I can't do anything well, only condemnation be upon me. No. It's a proper perspective of who I really am. And it starts to cause problems when two people get into a conversation and mentally, this guy says, I'm better than you. I don't have to listen to this. You're lower than me. And I shouldn't be listening to you, and I deserve better treatment. All of a sudden, he begins to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Instead of thinking every man also on the things of others, he begins to think on the things of himself, and he exalts himself, and then only by pride cometh contention. But he said, how do I walk worthy of the vocation? How do I walk as a true picture of what a redeemed person ought to be like? Lowliness, a proper perspective of my own littleness. I mean, who am I really? I'm a sinner saved by grace. And sure, we all have our gifts and our calling and our positions and the way we work things out, but we're brothers and sisters, right? Right. He says, with meekness. The lowliness just lends itself then to a meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is a mildness. It's a gentleness. Don't confuse that with weakness. It's a gentleness. I think often when I think of meekness, I think of one of our strong men here, right? We have a lot of strong men. And boy, they're used to working with, whether it's heavy objects or cattle or hay or their hand, and they're strong men, okay? I'm going to pick on David a little bit here, all right? You shake David's hand, it's not a small hand. It's a strong hand. David's a strong man. But in a few months, when Heidi delivers a baby, Lord willing, we have this small, although we've never really had small, but small babies, and you hand this delicate little two-day-old baby to David Oddie. What is David going to do? Yeah, give me that. Yeah, hold that. Is he going to treat it like he treats a bale of hay or like a cow that he could get mad at? Not that he ever gets mad at him, but that he could get mad at. Does he treat it that way? No, what's he do? I'm sure with gentleness he takes that little one so as not to hurt it, not to kink its head in any specific way, but to take it gently and treat it appropriately. That's the believer. It's not that the believer doesn't have strength or couldn't be mean or doesn't have the authority to act strong. It's that they take that strength and temper it appropriately so as to treat people in an appropriate fashion. That's meekness, mildness, gentleness. And then with that, he says, with long-suffering. Long-suffering. Well, what are the two words, English-wise, that make that up? Long-suffering. Hey, listen, some of us don't like to suffer very long, do we? You know, what's our limit? About 3 minutes? Couple hours? I was Joyce Dye was kind of joking this morning. We were talking about the cold and the sickness going around, and she said, I think about 2 hours is my limit. You know, after about 2 hours, you're just ready to be done with it. I'm sick. I don't like it. We don't suffer very long, sometimes with things or with people. But if we're lowly in mind, and that lends to a mildness, and that coupled with a long-suffering that's a patience, it's that what you see in somebody that we'd say, he really endured. It's an endurance. It's a slowness in avenging wrongs. I want to give you a picture of this. 1 Timothy. Look over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and Paul actually gives a little bit of a personal testimony here. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, I've got to be the worst of them all. I am the chief of sinners. Look at verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Why did I obtain mercy? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he's saying, Jesus saved me to be a pattern. Jesus saved me so that other people who would come after me would say, well, if Jesus can save Paul, he could save me, right? Or, wow, look how long-suffering God is. Maybe God can do something with me or with him for whom I'm praying. He saved me for a pattern, he says, to show forth all long-suffering, same word. So long-suffering in the way that God's long-suffering. Well, how long-suffering was God? Oh, in the days when Saul was holding the coats of men who were making the first martyr. The days when Paul's cold, religious, zealous heart was going after and persecuting Christians. When God was being long-suffering. And God was being patient with Paul until finally he redeemed Paul, and he made an example, I'm long-suffering. Now, beloved, if we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we need to be long-suffering, like God is long-suffering. Well, man, I've told that guy what the right thing is to do, and I've told him what to do, and I've prayed three times for him. Really? And man, he's just really getting on my nerves, and that guy really bothers me. And I, oh man, he walked in the room, and I just couldn't. Wait, long-suffering like God is long-suffering. Hey, how old were you when you got saved? How many times did you sin? How many times did you shook your fist in the face of God and chosen your own pleasure over submitting to the gospel? Now I ask you, how long-suffering is God? And are you walking worthy of your calling by showing long-suffering? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, over one more book, 2 Timothy 4. And he says, Paul, this is Paul now writing to Pastor Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. In other words, I'm giving you this responsibility, this charge, Timothy. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Do all this stuff with all long suffering and doctrine. So here's your responsibility, Timothy. You're supposed to reprove and rebuke and exhort and preach. And what's your tool? Doctrine. What's your manner? What's your method? Long-suffering. Timothy, things aren't going to change that fast. People don't change that fast. You know where Timothy was the pastor? Ephesus. So he's dealing with pagans and with Jews, and he's giving them doctrine, and he's teaching, and he's preaching, and he's correcting, and he's rebuking, and he's urging and encouraging with long-suffering. That's what Paul wants him to do. Because they're just not going to be revolutionized. They're just not going to transform overnight. Because Christians are a work in progress. And can we say that we've seen that fault? Maybe not me so much as many of you. Maybe you have testimony of this, and whether it's something you've seen or heard about, that unfortunately those characteristics, those tools and methods aren't always seen in the pulpit. There's not a lowliness. I'm not talking about this pulpit. I trust you see something different. That's why you're sitting here. But lowliness, a gentleness, and a long-suffering with people. By the way, two of those things are mentioned specifically in Galatians 5:22 as a part of the fruit which the Spirit produces in the believer. But now he says in verse number 2, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Paul assumed that we would not naturally get along. At least he did of the Ephesians. He says to the Ephesian believers, listen, you need to walk worthy of being a Christian. How do you do that? Put up with each other. Forbearing one another in love. He didn't paint an unrealistic picture that upon salvation, everyone's personality is immediately sanctified. All members of the body find rapturous joy in each other's presence. Not always so. This is somewhat foreign to us because we're used to finding joy in people we like. Someone said, we can disagree without being disagreeable. We can agree to disagree until you eventually learn that I'm right. Forbearing one another in love. See, we're not an Olympic rowing team where our skills and our strengths are generally equal. We're a growing family where the goal is an environment conducive to growth. Dad helps mom, who helps the kids, who help each other. But not everybody's at the same level, spiritually or skillfully. But we don't expect of one what we might expect of the other in terms of workload or even in terms of emotional strength or understanding. So if we're going to walk worthy of our vocation, now we're talking about the unity of the body right here. We have to forbear one another in love. Now the last one, verse number 3, what's that first word? Endeavoring. Endeavoring. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does endeavor mean? It means it won't happen by accident. That's what it means. It means something that we're going to have to work at. Just as a child left to itself bringeth his mother to shame, so a church left to itself bringeth its Lord to shame, I think. Because we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now understand, the unique thing called unity. There's union. We could all be in a room, and that's union. We're together. There's uniformity where we all dress alike, and so we all look alike. But there's unity where being together, we may not look alike, but we think alike. And we're headed in the same direction. And unity isn't a foreign concept in the scripture. In fact, as I read, it's interesting to see how many times Paul addressed the issue of unity. Not just here in the Ephesian church, and he was dealing with it quite a bit here, but he also wrote to the Corinthians about unity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse number 10, just into his letter shortly after his salutation, basically, he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Paul wanted unity in the Corinthian church. Look over to chapter 12 of the same book, talking about gifts, spiritual gifts, in chapter 12 and verse 25, giving the analogy of the body. How the body is knit together as one, though different parts. He says in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Unity. He wrote to the Philippians about unity. In fact, maybe you've heard preaching over the years. I've heard maybe somebody say the theme of the book is joy. And honestly, I'm not sure what pastor says the theme is. I feel like as I read through it, the theme is unity. I see it quite a bit. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Look at chapter 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind," talked about that, "let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." Look at chapter 4. Verse number 2, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." He went out to even calling out names. "Hey, you two, get on the same page. We're a family. Work together. We don't need division to walk worthy of our calling. We need to be unified." He wrote to Timothy in Ephesus about unity. In 1 Timothy chapter number 1, he said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." Now, the end of the commandment is charity. The purpose, I feel like he's saying, the outcome of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, but understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Look at verse 18. "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Issue of unity, wasn't it? Oh, some say, oh, no, I want to be a teacher of the law, and I want to exalt myself into this position. Or I want to just veer from the faith here a little bit and say, look, those guys, you already know who I'm talking about. They've already been turned over. They're going to be judged for it. James, if I look at the book of James, James wrote about unity, although he wrote about it indirectly, by dealing with the underlying causes of disunity, such as favoritism, destructive speech, selfish desires, selfish prayers. James dealt with all that, and those are things that he said in chapter 4 and verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Among you, believers, the church, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have. You desire and cannot obtain. Yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and weep, and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James is dealing with issues that your unity is being ravaged. Why? Because of the own lust and pride of your heart. Because your own respecting of persons. Oh, I like him more than I like him, and so I want him to be with me, and I don't really want to treat him well. Somebody said, we can be brothers without being twins. Let me tell you, when I was growing up, I have an older brother who's 4 years older than I am, and we were pretty much opposite. Shannon was a sporty guy. He played sports. Now, I tried to play sports, but he played sports, and I think was actually kind of good at it, better at it than I was. And Shannon was unique in that he just had a sense of fashion. To me, it was like he was on the front end of what was happening fashionably. He just knew how to dress cool and what the neat outfits were and what the fashion of the day was. And I kind of thought to myself, how do you know that? I mean, we don't even get magazines. How do you know what the fashion is? And he just seemed to know. If you could put fashion sense all in a magazine, he would have been kind of like near the front cover. And I would have been on the back under the mailing label. Okay? When I walked downstairs, my sister said, oh, you are not going to wear that outside. Or whatever. And I said, it'll show me who my friends really are. If I'm going to deal with superficial people, I might as well be comfortable anyway. Dress for comfort. He had a real sense for fashion. I didn't. He was sporty. I wasn't really. Shannon was born to sell. He is a salesman extraordinaire. He's gained multiple awards in different companies for sales, whether it's cell phones, cars. He's in insurance now. He is a born salesman. I think I'd kind of like sales. So we got married, and we moved down to North Carolina. I started working at Sears as an appliance salesman, an electronic salesman. You know what? I hated it. And you don't really want to buy this maintenance agreement, do you? I don't really think it's worth the money. No. Not that I would say it in those words, but I just wasn't a good salesman. They didn't like me. I didn't like it. And praise the Lord, I transitioned into something else. We were very much opposites, but we were brothers nonetheless. And look, in the body of Christ, just because we have unity doesn't mean there's uniformity. It doesn't mean we all have to be the same. We have to be on the same page. We have to be headed in the same direction. And unity is maintained with the currency of humility. What does he say in verse 3? Excuse me. Of Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to, what's the word? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One person wrote, we don't have to try to manufacture unity. We already have it in Christ. Our job is to keep it. How do we keep it? Well, it's a spiritual thing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Our unity is derived from the Holy Spirit and is in our position in Christ. So grieving or quenching the Spirit in our personal lives can lend to the disruption of our Holy Spirit-given unity as a body, right? So in other words, what I'm saying is that your responsibility personally to your spiritual welfare affects the body. We need to work corporately to maintain the unity that we have already in Christ. Unity and peace, you see, coexist. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Can I show you one other verse? James chapter 3. What else is done in peace? James chapter 3 and verse number 18. James 3 and verse 18. Yes. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, we want the fruit of righteousness, right? Yeah, that's what we want in our body. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is peace? Tranquility. Or as one person put it, exemption from the rage and havoc of war. James said, remember in James 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? From where comes this lack of peace? What is peace? It's harmony and concord. Harmony is a musical term. If you're listening to a song and you hum it out, you say, oh, I like that hymn, and you hum the hymn. You know what you're singing? You know what you're humming? The melody. Then there's a secondary part of music called the harmony, and it's basically another melody going on at the same time. If you study music, I believe that you'll see that melody appeals more to the intellect of people. It causes you to think about what's going on, the rise and the fall of the notes. Harmony affects the emotions of people. Because all of a sudden when we add a second melody now, and I could show it to you on the piano, you get differences of sound. We call it major or minor, diminished, augmented. And you begin to get differences of sound that you could never have in a single melody. But now that we have a harmony, we have the ability to affect the emotions. We could say that the harmony works with the melody to deepen the effect of the music. And the harmony that we want as believers deepens the effect of our testimony. Concord is described in, is defined in one dictionary as far as if you applied it to grammar, it's agreement between words in gender, number, case, person, or any other grammatical category that affects the forms of the words. So it's two different words that agree in a certain way. In music, concord is a chord that is pleasing or satisfactory in itself. Harmony is defined as the combination of simultaneously sounded musical notes to produce chords and chord progressions having a pleasing effect. Now, I want you to think about that. What is peace? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're talking about a tranquility, a harmony here. Now, when we defined concord and harmony, it didn't say the same word. No, two different words that agree and work together. It didn't say in music that concord or harmony is the same note. It's different notes that work together to create a pleasing sound. If our interactions, if the way that we feel and communicate and respond to each other, if that could be written down as music and played as a special before God, would he hear a pleasing sound? Is there harmony in our body tonight? I'll give one other illustration and we'll close. There is a possibility of having a short-lived peace where people mutually coexist, but they're not really bound together. They simply have not come upon a disagreement yet. And they would be very well pictured by a house of cards. Has anyone ever seen a house of cards where you take one card and you lean up another one against it and you lean another one against it and they're not really ever attached by anything. They're just leaning on each other. And you can get kind of elaborate with them and try two stories and three stories and all they're doing is simply leaning on each other. That's like too many bodies that we may have around today where people, they mutually coexist. And they're in the same room, and there seems to be an apparent peace until somebody pokes one of those cards. Somebody brings up a disagreement. Somebody rubs them the wrong way, and all of a sudden, what begins to happen to that house of cards? One folds, and the other folds, and the other folds, and in rapid succession, the whole house of cards goes, and the unity is gone. But now, if we're going to build a structure, we're not going, if I wanted to build a shed in my yard, I'm not going to build a shed of cards. We're going to erect 2x4s and take sheeting, and everything is going to be nailed to multiple other pieces of wood and fastened so that when wind comes or it gets knocked by something, it doesn't hardly even jar it because it's all fastened to each other. That's the kind of unity that we want. We want to build a strong structure. We want to have a strong testimony for Jesus Christ. And we want to go out of here and be a witness and have a foundation from which to work. But the devil's going to attack our unity. And he's going to say, hey, you know what that guy's personality? You know what that guy said? You know what he should have done for you? He didn't respond right to you. You know what you deserve? And he's going to begin to try to fracture our unity. And I want you to remember, we're not a rowing team. We're a family. And somebody may not be where you're at. And you may sense that I've grown more than this guy. But we're brothers and we're sisters. And we need to endeavor to keep that unity, what we already have in Christ. Interestingly, the Ephesian church comes up one other time in Scripture. In the book of Revelation. In the days of John, here was the state of the Ephesian church. He wrote to the Ephesian church on behalf of God. He basically said, I know your works, and you're working hard. And you know what? You're tenacious about truth. And you stand up, and you've labored, and you've endured some things. But I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. You say, well, now how is that exactly tied to what their state was in the days of Paul when they were struggling with the issue of unity? What is their first love anyway? I'm not exactly for sure, but could I suggest a solution that I think would solve both problems? One person said that 100 pianos tuned to the same fork are also tuned to each other. So Christians looking to Christ, if we tune ourselves to the same relationship through the same set of doctrine, we tune ourselves to Jesus Christ, what happens? we're tuned to each other. And what's the result of that? We've not left, but rather we've held on to our very first love, and we have unity. Can I encourage you tonight to tune your heart and to tune your mind through God's revelation on your relationship with Him? Are you filled with the Spirit tonight? Are you allowing Him to produce in you the fruit of a gentleness and a proper mindset and a long-suffering towards other people? Are you endeavoring to guard the unity that we have here by guarding your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ there? So very important that we guard our unity.